Okay, if you have a Bible, please take that out. If not, there's Bibles in the pew backs there. Please grab one of those. We are starting a new series today. This is in the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, if you want to find your way there. The lucky thing is that if you go to the New Testament, it's the second book, so it's one of the easier books to find. The New Testament is set up in such a way that the first four books are called the Gospels. Gospel means good news in Greek. The Gospels give four different perspectives or profiles of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Then after that, you have the book of Acts, which takes the story beyond the resurrection of Christ into the first few years of the establishment of the church as a missionary movement around the Roman Empire and beyond. Then after the book of Acts, the rest of those books are called epistles or letters. And those are letters that different leaders like Paul the Apostle or Peter wrote to different churches instructing them. The Gospels are usually where somebody starts reading the Bible. If you started reading the Bible at some point in your life, you probably started with one of the Gospels, unless nobody gave you any instruction and you started back in Genesis and you read Genesis, Exodus, and then you hit Leviticus with all the laws and circumcision and genealogies, and you threw your Bible out the window and said, "I'll never understand this." But if you started in the New Testament, if I were to recommend a book for you to start with, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, I would say read Mark. The reason I like Mark is it's the shortest of the four Gospels. It's only 16 chapters. I call it the Gospel for the ADD because it's very fast-paced. If you notice as we go through the next few weeks and months, look how many times it says immediately or right away. It's like Mark was impatient. I think he was still young maybe when he wrote the book or something. Let me share with you a couple of background details and then we'll jump in. And here's the goal. The goal is for us to do a whole chapter of Mark per week so that this will take 16 weeks, minus some Sundays that I'll be gone in the summer. This is going to be a huge challenge to do the Gospel of Mark a whole chapter every week, but I want us to see the big picture as we go through this book. Background on it, all of the books of the New Testament were written somewhere between AD 49 and AD 90 to 95, all of the New Testament. Some of the earlier books that were written and sort of established a standard were the letters of Paul. Probably the tiny book of Galatians was probably the first book written around AD 49. Then after that, in the 50s, you have pretty much almost all of Paul's writings being written, his major works, Romans, Corinthians. Then you have in the early 60s, the prison epistles like Ephesians. And then you have the four Gospels being written at some point later in the century. I'll come back and give you more details on this, but suffice to say, Mark was probably written in the 60s somewhere. The 60s in the Roman Empire were sort of like the 1960s in America. It was tumultuous, people let their hair grow long. No, I'm kidding about that part. It was tumultuous, there were earthquakes, there were wars, you had political corruption, including and not limited to that wicked beast of an emperor, Nero himself, who's responsible for the death of the two great leaders of the church in the first century, Paul the Apostle and Peter. And some people surmise that maybe Mark wrote his gospel as a response to the tumultuous upheaval that was going on in the empire, and real persecution started to come to the church in the 60s. Before that, it was sort of ignored, but real governmental persecution, the famous stories about Nero's fire in Rome where he wiped out 10 of the 14 districts of the city and then blamed the fire on Christians. And if you've heard of Nero's gardens where they actually set Christians on fire while he partied. That started to happen for reals in the 60s. And maybe Mark wrote as a way of sort of establishing a standard, look, we need something to cling on to. Here's the story of our Savior. Let me remind you of who it is we serve and what he did for us. So let me read to you from the Old Testament. Just hold your place there. Don't look at Mark. You can look at the ceiling if you want. The last book that was ever written. Now picture the scene. It's the first century. It's AD 29, AD 30. The last time God spoke to us, Israel, I'm speaking to Israel. You have to be very Jewish when you think of the Bible. The last time God spoke to us was 400 years ago. Last book in the Old Testament that was written is the book of Malachi. And Malachi is a fitting end to the Old Testament. After Malachi, God goes silent for four centuries. No prophets, no signs from heaven, no Messiah. And the last thing God says comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read you two sections, part of Malachi 3 and part of Malachi 4. Listen to what Malachi says as the prophet of God, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Now, God is speaking future tense, obviously. This is a judgment passage. Malachi is a book of judgment on Israel for their unfaithfulness to God. But God still, every time you read the Old Testament prophets, when God is speaking of judgment for Israel, he's always speaking of promise in the end and restoration for them. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? This is a prophecy about Messiah's coming and a messenger preparing the way for him. Then at the end, the very last two verses of Malachi, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, God says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And that's it. The signal is lost. God doesn't speak anymore. Mark begins this way. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one crying or calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Let me quote Isaiah. Let me go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Where Mark pulls this quote from, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Now, Isaiah's writing 700 years before Christ. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Mark begins his gospel by speaking of the forerunner. The forerunner is John the Baptist. If you know anything about the New Testament, he was probably the craziest character in the New Testament. If they had Facebook back then, I could imagine his fan page would have been huge. Because this guy, like, he ate locusts and wild honey. He wore this really crazy animal skin outfit with a leather belt around his waist. Sounds funny to us, but he's a picture. He's reminiscent of one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, and that's Elijah, who Malachi said he was going to send. Malachi, God says in Malachi, I'm going to send Elijah before Messiah comes. John the Baptist comes along and says, I'm the forerunner to Messiah. Is he Elijah? We'll have to take that up later. Anyway, Verse 4, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So when Mark wants to begin his gospel, when he wants to not only remind the church of Jesus Christ and who they serve, but he wants to proclaim to the Roman Empire what Christianity is about, he begins by saying the beginning of the good news. In the NIV, it's obscured because it translates it good news, but that's the word for gospel. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus the Messiah. And he quotes the Old Testament. You have to see this. He quotes key prophetic passages, two of them, from Malachi and from Isaiah, to show us that this is God's providential work, that Messiah is coming and Jesus is Messiah. So first he starts with Messiah's forerunner. Next, verse 9, Jesus shows up. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Okay, so it's an unbelievable scenario going on in Israel. Because while people who converted to Judaism would sometimes get baptized in Old Testament times, there's no precedent set. There's no tradition of Jews being baptized, going and being dunked in a river, in the River Jordan, for repentance of their sins. Repentance means to turn from your sins, to feel regret for your sins, and to turn away from them. So the scene is that masses of people are streaming out to the Jordan River to be baptized by this prophet. At first, they see him as a prophet. Later on, I think it's going to become very clear that they see him as Messiah's forerunner, and maybe he's actually Elijah resurrected. Masses of people are heading out to the river to be baptized and repenting of their sins. And then Jesus comes to John, and he's baptized. Mark doesn't say why Jesus is baptized, and it's an eternal question. Why does Jesus get baptized? When everybody's getting baptized for repentance, why does Jesus do it? No, it doesn't say why Jesus does it. Presumably he does it to identify with you and me. He's baptized to be identified as a human because he's fully human and fully God at the same time. And he is baptized to be identified with us and to inaugurate and initiate his ministry. Now, there's some interesting things I want you to see as we go through the Gospel of Mark. One is that Jesus begins to relive the history of Israel and, in some aspects, the history of Adam. Meaning, where Israel struck out and where Adam failed, Jesus gets up to bat and knocks it out of the park. And it's interesting that Israel, when God went to Egypt to pull Israel out of Egypt, out of their slavery, and bring them through those 40 years through the desert to the promised land, the first thing they do is cross through water. They pass through water. And if you read 2 Peter, you'll see that Peter makes an allusion to that as their baptism, that they were baptized unto God in the Red Sea. So Jesus, the first thing he does is he's baptized. He's beginning to redo or rerun Israel's history, this time successfully, and not in a failure sense like Israel did. This scene of being baptized is Jesus' authorization. For those around, they see Jesus, who could be just any guy, but then the heavens open, a voice comes from heaven, that would be God, who says, "You are my son, with you I'm well pleased," for all people to hear. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit is descending like a dove to anoint Jesus for ministry. By the way, this is a great Trinity passage. Great passage that shows the distinction between Jesus, who's on earth, God, who's in heaven, the Father's in heaven, and the Spirit descending. In other passages in the New Testament, each of the three persons of the Trinity are referred to as God, but they are not the same person. The Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my gate yesterday. And so, and I hate to say this, I might not have gone out there. I've done battle with Jehovah's Witnesses for 30 years. But my son opened the door, so I was sort of committed. Thanks, Pablo. Anyway, so I go out there, and we talk about this very thing, about Jesus being the Son of God. And I take them to passages that show that the Trinity, and the first thing they do is they say, "You know, the Trinity is not a word in the Bible. It doesn't matter. The concept is there." You're driven to the Trinity by passages that teach that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, and then passages that teach, that distinguish those three persons as different persons. Got that? So there's passages that teach Jesus is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is God, but they are not the same person. And the baptism of Jesus is a great example of it. All three are distinguished from each other. And yet the New Testament still maintains the Old Testament doctrine that there's only one God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, it blows their mind because it doesn't make sense to them, they think it's irrational. Listen to me, because they'll twist you up in knots. They learn their five verses and then they knock on your door. When they say it's irrational, it's because they don't understand it. I love the way Ron Carlson, an apologist for the faith, put it years ago. He said the Jehovah's Witnesses came to his door, and he said, "Now I understand you guys don't believe in the Trinity. How come?" And they said, "Well, it's not biblical, and it's illogical." And he says, "Whoever told you that because you don't understand something, it's illogical?" He says, "Do you understand E equals MC squared? "Well, not really." "Well, I guarantee you that if an atomic bomb went off in my backyard, you would have verifiable empirical proof that E equals MC squared. So when they say it's irrational, the theological response is, "Uh-uh." That's what you need to say to them. Don't let someone dictate to you what is true. And they say that the Trinity doesn't make sense. Say, "I disagree." "Well, it's illogical. How can God be three and one at the same time? Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean it's illogical. He's three in one sense, and he's one in another sense." The Bible forces us to that. Absolutely forces us to that. So I love the baptism scene of Jesus because it's a great picture of the distinction between the three different persona of the Trinity. Next thing Jesus does in verse 12, it says that the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. Does that remind you of anything? 40 days is always a testing time in Old Testament history. I think as Israel was in the wilderness 40 years, Jesus replays it in 40 days, being tempted by Satan. Adam was tempted by Satan in Genesis 3, and how did he do? How did he do? Not good. It was really bad. It's like a test he wasn't prepared for. Jesus is tempted by Satan for 40 days, fasting day and night, and he succeeds where we, our first father, failed. By the way, just as a side note, you can write down Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. That's a passage. If you're a sinner like me, you need to go to that passage about once an hour. In that passage, it says that we have a high priest, Jesus, who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all ways, just like we are. Now, it's easy to think God doesn't understand your situation because he's in heaven and he's perfect and he's separated from all the trials and the problems and the wickedness and the weakness in your life, but he's not. That's why Jesus became man, to to be one of us. Don't lose the fact that Jesus became one of us. He didn't come and hover in like a space limo above the earth and kind of check out how we're doing. He came and he took on real human flesh and became fully human. And keep that in mind too. He didn't come and just pilot around a human suit. He came and became human, subject to weakness, subject to tiredness, subject to emotion. So when you get to Hebrews 4 and it says we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. And then he says, let us boldly come to his throne for help in time of need. That's our God. That's our God. He's not aloof. He's not distant from you. And he gets it. He understands. The next section is the proclamation or the king's proclamation, verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near, or is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Again, the NIV translation is translating it good news, but it's after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. The time has come, this is the long-expected, awaited Messiah, Israel's Savior has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. Why is the gospel good news? The gospel is good news because the human condition is bad news. The human condition is that we are doomed to perish because of our sins. It's interesting that when Jesus says, repent and believe the good news, he doesn't invite us to repent and believe. He commands us. It's not an invitation. When we talk about sharing the good news with people, or there's a crusade and they have an invitation to receive Jesus, Jesus doesn't invite you to repent and believe. He commands you to repent and believe. And as king of the world, he has that authority. As the owner of the world, Jesus says to us, repent and believe the good news. That's the command that still goes out to this day. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, the disciples bring situations to Jesus, and they said, what about these people who were crushed by this tower? And Jesus said, do you think they were worse sinners than anybody else? He says, unless you repent and believe, you will also likewise perish. That's what Jesus said. Acts 17:30 says that God now commands everyone everywhere to repent. Repent, like I said, is to regret, feel regret and sorrow for your sins and to turn away from them, to follow God. So are we to repent and believe? Are those two different things? Some people make a big deal about that. I think they're two sides of the same coin. I think the salvation coin has believe on one side and repent on the other. I think it's the same action. Because the person who is going to truly believe in Jesus is going to see their sins for the first time as for how wicked they are, for how great they are, and recognize their need for a Savior and turn away from those sins and trust Christ for salvation. This means that salvation is a gift. You can't earn it. Repenting and believing are not meritorious works. Repenting and believing are things that God works in your heart to move you to Him. So that salvation is completely 100% the work of God. Next, the king's followers. Verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon. Simon is who we know as the Apostle Peter. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his father John, and his brother John, in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Notice again the authority. Jesus walks up to them and he says, come, follow me. Mark is very short in his narrative. It's very concise. He uses an economy of words. This is taking place in the northern part of Israel. If you look on a map of Israel, you'll see the Sea of Galilee, or Gennesaret as it's sometimes called, in the northern part of Israel. The southern part is where Jerusalem is, and which is called Judea in the times of Jesus. If you go to Israel, you'll notice it's a very small country. You can travel the length of the country. You can travel from Jerusalem to Galilee in a couple of hours if you have a decent car. It's a very small country. Jesus begins his ministry in the northern part of around the Sea of Galilee, cities like Capernaum and Nazareth. Jesus comes along the shore. He's about to gather a following of 12 key guys who will be his ambassadors. And he walks up, and as Mark's narrative, and you have to look at the literary style, as Mark writes the narrative, they may have had interaction before. Jesus probably, likely, knew Peter and Andrew and James and John before. But in Mark's account, he writes it, the literary style is he writes it and they respond. This is probably the most positive picture we get of the disciples, because they were fumbling, bumbling idiots a lot of the time in the gospel accounts. The gospel's so real that way. This is probably the most positive picture. Take their example. Jesus called them and said, "Follow me," and they dropped everything and they followed him. Jesus says to us today, "Follow me." Are you willing to drop all to follow him? Next, we have the power of Jesus over Satan and sickness. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Sabbath would start at sundown on Friday night and would end at sundown on Saturday night. Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Notice this is a Jewish setting. It's not a Presbyterian church. This is a Jewish synagogue. Jesus goes in and he begins to teach. He starts to be recognized as a rabbi, which means teacher. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. Notice that Mark is establishing from day one, from the chapter one of his gospel, the authority of Christ. Jesus, you're going to find, is in control of every situation. Jesus wins every argument. Jesus defeats every demon. He heals every sickness. And here he walks in and he teaches with authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Think about that scene, because people must have heard that, right? Synagogue probably would have been about the size of this room. We visited Israel years ago, and they've excavated the Capernaum Synagogue, and it's been a while, but it was about this size. So if you had 100 people milling around in the synagogue, and this guy who's demon-possessed comes up to Jesus, and the demon inside him cries out, "What do you have to do with us? Have you come to destroy us?" Look, that wasn't happening all the time. A side note here about miracles in the New Testament. A lot of people think that the Bible times were all fairy tale, mythological times. They weren't. Like I said, God hadn't even sent a prophet in four centuries. They lived their lives like you and I. That's why when Jesus comes along and the demonic realm is stirred up and Jesus begins to heal, there's people who, first of all, doubt it, and second of all, oppose it. So they reacted just like normal people would in real time, because it was space-time history. Verse 25, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Notice that Jesus in Mark's gospel is not really portrayed as the hippie Jesus that you often see in movies. He sternly rebukes this guy, this demon, and says, "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to demons, impure spirits, and they obey him." Look, they're responding the way you and I would respond. They didn't go, "Oh yeah, it's another fairy tale. It's another demon being cast out." They respond in shock and awe. And notice in verse 28, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee, obviously. So his fame starts to grow. Verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, because of Jesus' growing fame, people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So picture the scene. It's Peter's house, seems to be pretty near the synagogue in Capernaum. They go to Peter's house after church. He heals Peter's mom. By now, the story of his casting out this demon in the synagogue is starting to spread, and so people start to come to him with anybody they know who's demon-possessed or demonized, anybody who's sick. Look, if you're sick, you'll do anything to get better, won't you? Anything to get better. I remember the first few months we were in Mexico City. I was violently ill 3 times in like 3 months. And somebody said, oh yeah, it's just the initiation you go through when you get here, the first 6 months. You know, and I'm like, there's 3 more months of this? Because I'm a big baby when I get sick. I guess most guys are. Women, am I right? Most guys are big babies when they get sick. Women are designed to be stronger than men in a lot of ways. I don't think any guy could push a baby out of his body. It's just not possible. So in that way, women, you have us. When I was so sick, I even woke up Christmas Eve morning. We're supposed to have this huge service. It's the biggest attended service we have in our church. And I was sick as a dog that morning, and I'm like, there's no two ways about this. I have to preach tonight. I don't call in sick on Christmas Eve at Union Church. And I would have done anything for an instant cure. I would have gone to Querétaro if Jesus was there healing people. You would too. Some of you are sick today. Jesus heals your sicknesses. He may not heal your cancer, but God is the one who heals all of our diseases. And what Jesus does, why does Jesus do these miracles? Why does he come and just seem to zap everybody like a magician, just like a wizard walking around Israel? Why does he do that? We'll talk about it as we go along, but I think, number one, he's doing it because it shows that he is who he claims to be. He's Messiah, because Isaiah prophesied that Messiah, when he comes, he will heal the sick, he'll make the blind to see, etc. It validated, it authorized Jesus as the Son of God. So people are swarming to him now. But Jesus doesn't stay around. Verse 35, we move on to his purpose for coming. Jesus actually has created a purpose statement for his ministry. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. It's interesting that Jesus got up and got off alone to pray. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." There's Jesus' purpose statement. "So I can preach there also. For that is why I have come." So if Jesus has a purpose statement for his ministry, not for his death, obviously, but for his ministry on earth, it's to come and to preach. And he's not going to stay in Capernaum and set up a temple or a tabernacle or a church or even a big tent revival for 6 weeks. He's moving on, because Jesus wants to come to bring the word of God to people who need to hear it. You'll see at the end of the Gospels, this is the mission of the church. What we are to do is what Jesus did. Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." How will people in this world hear about Christ? Us. That's God's plan. I agree with you. It's not the wisest plan. It seems really dumb, because we are selfish and self-centered and introverted and too scared to share Jesus with somebody and what God's done in our lives. How is God's message going to get out if we're like a broken filter of the message of God? How's Jesus going to speak through us to the world? I think we'll be held accountable. When all is said and done, when the curtain goes up, when this life ends, Christians, we're going to give an account for how well we did at fulfilling the disciple-making mandate. Jesus gave us an example to follow. Not that you and I are going to sell our house and start traveling from city to city, but where we are is where God's placed us to be ambassadors for Him. So Jesus says, I need to keep going because I've come to preach the good news. Verse 39, so He traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Final section of chapter 1 is His fame, which becomes unmanageable. Already in Mark's account, by the end of the first chapter, Jesus' fame is completely unmanageable. It's like the Beatles in early 1964. Verse 40, a man with leprosy came to Him and begged Him on his knees, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Stop right there for a second. Leprosy in the Bible refers to a variety, a whole host of different skin diseases, only some of which are what's known as Hansen's disease, the actual leprosy. But it refers to a multiple diseases. But in any case, the law required that these guys keep away from other people so that other people weren't infected. But just as humans, sinful humans do, we took the people who were supposed to stay back and not infect us, and we made them the off-scouring of the world. And then we said, your leprosy is a result of your sin. True, sometimes people are stricken with illnesses in the Bible as a result of sin, but that doesn't mean that every illness was a result of sin. John 9 is a good example when Jesus heals this blind guy. The disciples just assumed that somebody sinned. They said, was it his sin or his father or his parents' sin that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. So imagine the average leper would have to stay away from society. Imagine what that's like. Where would you work? You can't touch people's food. You can't work in the grain fields. You can't work in a blacksmith shop. What are you going to do? And so you'd have these whole colonies, these whole communities of lepers who are forced to stay away from society. They're looked down upon by everybody. Nobody would touch them, especially not a self-respecting Jewish rabbi. Jesus comes along, verse 41. Jesus, I have to explain something else here. Okay, so note that the guy comes to Him and he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. If you're reading from the NIV, how many of you are reading from the NIV, the same version I have? How many of you are reading from a different version? How many of you are just like looking at pictures on your phone right now? Why are so few hands going up? Okay, so a little theological lesson. Verse 41, Jesus was, the NIV, and it's the only translation I know of that translates it this way, Jesus was indignant. Do you know what the word indignant means? He was mad. It says Jesus was mad. What did I miss? Jesus was mad. He reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Let me go on and finish the section so you get the whole context. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. By the way, that warning appears several times in the Gospels. You see it back in verse 34 when he told the demons not to speak because they knew who he was. It's called the messianic secret. Over and over, Jesus tells people he healed not to tell anyone about the miracle. Why? We'll talk about that later. See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, this guy disobeys. He went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Okay, I'm going to teach you the quickest lesson on textual criticism you've ever had. Verse 41, Jesus was, NIV says, indignant. Every other version says something like moved with compassion. Okay? This is not a translation issue. They're not looking at the same Greek word, and the NIV is translating it angry, and the rest of the versions are translating it compassionate. What you have existing today are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, the language the New Testament was originally written in. So over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. These are handwritten manuscripts that date back to the early part of the second century. 125 AD is the earliest text we have. It's a fragment of four verses from the Gospel of John. It's called the Bodmer Papyri. No, that's not right. It's the John Rylands Papyri. It was written on papyrus. Papyrus was perishable. From the time of Christ until the 1400s, they made handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament. After that, they stopped making handwritten copies. Anybody know why? What? Printing press, of course. Why are you going to still make handwritten copies? So we have over 5,000 copies that date from between AD 125 and the 1400s. Okay? Within all of those copies, there are variant readings, different readings. Now, before you freak out about that, I think there's five total families of readings, meaning that you have certain papyrus that have the same spelling mistake here. These have the same semantic switch here. These have the same missing words here, etc. So you have like five different families of manuscripts. I know you're interested in this. There's like one of you who's interested in this, but I want you to know this because you should learn something on Sunday morning. Wait a minute. I didn't come here to learn something. Yes, you did. You just didn't know. So out of those variations in the manuscripts, and by the way, less than 1% of them is in question whatsoever. And if you look at textual criticism, which is what this discipline is called, the New Testament far exceeds any other ancient document in terms of the number of copies and in terms of the accuracy in the readings among the copies. But there are different readings. And this verse 41 is a perfect example of it. In about five manuscripts, it has the word indignant. And in the other, there's probably hundreds of copies of Mark, it always translates it, or it uses the word moved with compassion. So why does the NIV pick the word indignant when there's only a tiny, tiny number of manuscripts that have that reading? And every other version uses the word that shows up in the majority of the text. Don't you think that if there's 1,000 copies of Mark, and all of them but, say, five have the reading compassion, shouldn't we go with that reading? Everybody say yes. Shouldn't we go with that reading? Yes, we should. That's the majority report, right? But there's a rule in textual criticism, and I appreciate New Testament scholars for this. Now, this is where less than one of you is going to be interested. But I had to go to seminary and learn this, so I'm sharing it with you. I paid a lot of money for this information. There's a rule in textual criticism that if you have two readings, and one is considered the harder reading, and another is considered the easier reading, which one would be the harder reading in this passage? Indignant, because it makes no sense why Jesus would be mad at the guy. Jesus is never mad at people who come to him for healing. So why on earth would he be mad? It doesn't make sense. Moved with compassion makes more sense. However, the harder reading gets priority because it explains the origin of the other reading. Now, I know where you're going to get glazed over here. Believe me, textual critics guys are nerds. Huge nerds. They're the guys who would read their computer manuals and software directions. They're the guys who would buy a rocking chair and read the directions before just throwing it together. They're nerds, but we need these nerds. They're like the guys who build bombs for wars. We need these guys. We can't relate to them. They smoke a pipe. They work for NASA. I don't get them, but we need them, and we need textual critics. So, where was I? So, let's imagine that the original reading was that Mark originally wrote moved with compassion. How on earth would we get angry? Who would ever have made the mistake or change to angry? See, this is the reasoning. But if Mark originally wrote Jesus was mad, then it makes sense that a scribe would change it to moved with compassion, because every other time Jesus is moved with compassion. Got it? All right, so both of you are really excited about that information. Hey, we're learning how to read the Bible, and somebody's going to come to you one day and go, don't you know that they changed the Bible in the Middle Ages, all the monks drinking wine? No, they didn't. Don't you know the Bible's been translated a million times before it came to us? Do you know how many times the Bible was translated before we got the NIV version? Once. From the Greek manuscripts to this. It would look like it was a big game of telephone that person A whispers into person B's ear, and then they repeat it to 10 other people, and what happens by the time it gets back? It's a totally different message. And that's what people imagine happened with the New Testament, and it's not the case. People took the original manuscripts and started to make copies, but they kept the exemplars, the originals. Every new translation that comes out goes back to the same manuscripts to translate it. Pretty cool, isn't it? I think it's cool. That's about as far into it as I want to get, but I felt like I should share that with you. Where were we? So the last thing that happens through this guy's disobedience, and it is fascinating. Jesus heals the guy. The guy owes his life to Jesus, right? Jesus knows that, or the guy knows that Jesus could strike him with leprosy again if he wanted to. Jesus gives him one command. Well, he gives him two. He says, go to the priest and show yourself clean, ritually, ceremonially clean, and don't tell anybody about it. And what does he do? He goes and blabs it to everybody. And so Mark ends the first section of his book, the first chapter, with Jesus' unstoppable fame. He can't go out in public. This is what you would expect if the Messiah is going to come and to heal and to begin to conquer the powers of darkness. You would expect this kind of word to spread. And it's amazing. In Mark's literary style, he takes us in the first 45 verses of his book to the point where Jesus can't even openly walk in public, but people are still streaming to him. The one thing that chapter 1 shows us is the authority of Christ. Every single little section I showed you shows his authority, his sovereignty, his kingly power. Jesus is not king yet in chapter 1. Jesus accomplishes a victory over Satan and sin by suffering on the cross to bring forgiveness to the world, to those who will accept it. And at that point, all authority in heaven and earth is given to him because he's proven to be the Son of God risen with power, like we looked at last week. But Jesus comes as the authority because he will die, he will accomplish the victory, and he will ascend back to the Father. He will be king, and he begins to establish on earth his kingdom by calling people to follow him. My question for us, how do we apply it? What's the key theme? Well, the key theme in this whole chapter is Jesus' kingly authority and power and control and rule. So my question for us is, how does Jesus rule your life? How often do you think like that? How often do you think about Jesus as your ruler, as your king? For us who didn't grow up, for us who grew up in republics or democracies, it's hard to imagine life under a king. But in kingdoms, the king ruled. You were under the authority of the king, and depending where you live and what time of history, the king had a very direct, powerful presence in your life. You knew that you couldn't cross the king, you couldn't go against his orders. In America, if the other party's president is in office, people just think he's not even my president. And you can say that because you're never likely to ever run into the president, let alone have a conversation, let alone have him tell you to do something. The country's too big. And so it's easy to think, oh yeah, well, Obama's not my president. There were bumper stickers when George Bush was president. Had a picture of him and it said, not my president. I'm sorry, he is. He really is, but it's easy to say that because he's so far away. And it's easy for us to say the same thing because we don't see our Lord. If you woke up every morning began to plan your day out and Jesus sat down at the breakfast table with you, would that change your plans? Would you begin to take into consideration what he wants you to do that day? So my question is, how does Jesus rule your life? How does he manifest and express his rulership in your life? And I mean down to everything, down to how you schedule your day, how you spend your money, how often you have sex. You know, God is interested in how often you have sex. 1 Corinthians 7 says not to deprive each other in your marriage situation. That's a command. God commands you to have sex in marriage. It's kind of cool. God's interested that we glorify him in every aspect of our lives, all the way down to eating and drinking, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. Often we look at Jesus as the one who's going to meet our needs. We come to Jesus with our list of things. Jesus, help me with this. I'm out of work. I need help in school. I can't understand physics. I need money. This relationship is a mess. I'm confused. I don't know what to do here. I'm sick. We bring our long list of things to Jesus to meet our needs. So he becomes our big giant need meter. That's one aspect of the Christian life, and it's a legitimate aspect. We should bring everything to him in prayer. But the other aspect that Mark is highlighting, and that this whole gospel you'll see all the way through, is that this is your king. This is not your muchacha. This is not your butler. And you see it, the people, the personages who get it the most when we go through the Gospels are demons, because they have a clear insight spiritually into who Jesus is, and they shake in fear of Jesus. We should begin our day saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? How does God's lordship over you affect your Bible reading? How often do you read the Bible? The Scripture tells us to give attention to reading, to become expert in the Bible. Average persons, not pastors and scholars, average persons. How does this dictate your prayer life? How often do you pray? And what do your prayers look like? So I think that, if anything, I think that Mark should move us to an understanding of Jesus as our King, not only of the, it's funny, years and years ago I took private Greek lessons before I went to seminary from a Greek guy. Great guy, amazing guy, the most devotional guy I've ever known. And he was a smart, educated professor. And so I was working in a sign shop. So I made this very nice sign for him as a thank you one year at Christmas. And it said, Jesus is Lord in Greek letters. And I had it was a picture of mountains. And as is typical with Mr. Theodore, he took it and he examined it. He looked it over and he says, wow. He says, Jesus is Lord. And he said, but you know, he's not only Lord of the mountains and the universe, he's Lord of the soul. You can look at pictures in a Christian bookstore of sunsets with verses that say Jesus is Lord. You can read Psalm 19 that says the heavens declare the glory of God, and all that is true, but that if that never makes it to your heart, you've missed it. He's Lord of the soul. How does that work in your life? Ask yourself every day this week, at the end of every day, ask, how did Jesus rule my life today? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we read your scriptures, we would not just merely look at them and think that we're cool, but that we would read with an eye to learning about Jesus and what practical impact Jesus' words and deeds and story and gospel has in our daily lives. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.